Couple of weeks ago, I said I was going to begin a series that wouldn't be sequential. In other words, every Sunday we would be part two, part three, and therefore one after the other throughout, let's say, the next couple of months, but would be periodically throughout the year. And I made the observation as I began that lesson that we live in a world that's really getting big. There's 8 billion people approximately in the world. And that can make somebody feel pretty insignificant. And so, does God notice us? We don't know any of the people in the picture that you're looking at right now. And it would be very hard for you to know any of them. How does God keep track of all of us? Does God keep track of all of us? How does he know me personally? Like, I know a handful of people personally relative to him. And I struggle with those relationships and knowing them, whether it's in the local congregation or my extended family or whatever, my neighborhood, my community. Does God know us? Of course, God is so far beyond who we are, and therefore beyond our ability to comprehend. But it is clear from what he has revealed in Scripture that he does know us. And he doesn't just know the people, for example, that are named in the Bible, and we made reference to some from Hebrews chapter 11, that God points out their faith as exemplary for us. But he's not using those people like, oh, here are the most important people. Here are the people I remember, and then the rest of them I don't. It even makes the observation in Hebrews chapter 11 of many unnamed people who are running this race as well. And as you get into chapter 12 then of Hebrews, you have this beautiful picture, exciting, exhilarating picture of a runner coming into the stadium surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And the interesting thing about that is that that crowd is comprised of people who've run the race before. And, of course, we do all of this looking to Jesus. But the point is, there are so many who have run this race before, and God knows every one of them by name. The scriptures have tried to convey to us God's ability to do this with things like he knows the number of hairs on your head, and your descendants will be like the sands of the seashore, but God knows when a sparrow falls. This is something God is able to do, but we wouldn't be able to understand it if he explained it to us. We just trust. We have confidence. We put our faith in him. So what do we do then as an individual who isn't going to be known by most people in the world, anywhere close to most people in the world, and will be forgotten about soon after we're dead by even most people that we have known? A lot of people have struggled with that. People of faith should not, because their God doesn't forget about them. And so the question, or what I want us to consider, is what godly people do. And in the lesson previous, we talked about this word godly, and talked about the fact that godly to some people means being like God, and we do that sometimes when we're creating an adverb. We put the L-Y on the end of a word, and it means to be like. But that's not really what this word means. It doesn't mean to be like God, although there are aspects in which we certainly have the ability to be like God because we've been created in his image. But it has more to do with the idea of being devoted, of being reverent toward God. A dictionary definition that I put up there was devoutly conforming to the will of God. And I used an adjective. I pointed to an adjective. That's what godly is. It's an adjective. And Cornelius is described as a godly or a devout man in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. And then there's the adverb, which is also a modifying word, but in this time, modifying an action. And it modified how people live. So there's a lifestyle. There's a godly lifestyle. What does it mean, godly lifestyle? It means that we are devoutly conforming to the will of God. We have reverence for God. Then there's the noun form that we looked at, godliness. The quality or state of being devoutly conformed to the will of God. And we looked at 1 Timothy, where this word family is used the most, actually. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, it's described as a way of life. In chapter 4, he talks about the fact that godliness is profitable for all things. In other words, it goes into every aspect of your life. I don't care what it is. You might say, well, that's not a very religious thing. You can still be godly. You can be godly in everything. And in fact, that's exactly what God wants. That's what godly people do. And it's certainly something that is worthy of pursuit. Greater godliness. And there isn't a verb form, as we talked about. Again, this is all review of what we went over a couple weeks ago. But there are synonyms for what would be a verb form of being godly. And that is, again, these words like devote and honor and revere and worship. Okay? What do worshipful people do? They worship. They revere God. And it's all, of course, directed toward God. That's the point. These things, you can devote, you can show devotion to people other than God. You can revere people other than God. You can worship people other than God. People do it all the time. Okay? But what godly people do is they direct all of that toward God. And even in their devotion to their very other people in their lives, that all comes from their devotion to God. At least that's the way God designed it. So that's kind of dealing with the word godly and godliness and the action of being godly. But I want us to then zero in on what godly people do. Okay? And what we're going to cover quickly here, time we have left, is they love God and His Word. Okay? In this lesson, we're going to look at this one point. What do godly people do? They love God and His Word. And I want to suggest to you that loving God is the foundation of godliness. Okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, you will recognize it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the duty of man to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, we oftentimes don't see fear and love as compatible things, especially in our culture. We think fear and love can't go together. And there certainly are certain kinds of fear that don't go with love, even of God. But we use the word fear variously. This is obviously talking about a godly fear. Okay? In other words, a fear that is directed toward God out of respect for God and honoring God. And so that's the idea. When we talk about fearing God, it equals respect. And again, you see these words like honor and devotion and reverence. That's what it means to fear God. And you notice that those words all are very closely related to one another. And those are the same words that we use with the word godly when we're defining the word godly. And that's what I want us to see, is that the fear of God is harmonious with and a necessary component of being godly. And that loving God is the foundation of what it takes to be godly is clear from Scripture, and I want to make that abundantly clear. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin with verse 35. It says, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing Him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when Jesus was asked what the greatest command was, he did not object to the question. All of God's commands are equal. We must obey all of them. He does not object to the question, but gave an unambiguous answer, which I believe must be the foundation of what we're defining as godliness. He wasn't even asked about a second greatest commandment, but he volunteers one. He offers it in connection with the first, so that we could see the value in doing that, by the way, so we could see what must be the priority in our lives. If someone's going to ask what the greatest command is, then I'm going to put this one first, and you see that this one is second, so that you appreciate that this one is first. That would be one reason for giving that. But also to see that the first one is the basis for the second one. It's the foundation for the second one. It's the foundation of our relationships with others that we so greatly desire to have with our fellow human beings in various relationships. And if we're going to love the people in our lives, if we're going to love them the best that we can, to be devoted to them the best that we can, it's going to first start with a foundation of loving God more than them. That's where it begins. All that God revealed in the law and the prophets was founded on these two commandments that Jesus offers here. Love of God as defined by God is the basis of what it means to be godly and is first and foremost what godly people do. It's where we've got to start. We love God. We'll explore the second commandment that Jesus offers up here in a future lesson. But let's stick right now with this loving God as Jesus describes here, or quotes here, I should say, from the law. Let's consider that the love of God requires us, therefore, to love His Word. To love His Word. Go with me back to Psalm 119. It is concerning to me that people want to make a division between loving God and loving His Word, as if the first commandment is to love God with all of our heart, and the second commandment should have been and to love His Word. I want us to see that they go hand in hand. In Psalm 119, which we will not read in its entirety, because that would take about 20 to 25 minutes, depending on your reading speed. But jump with me to verse 97. And this is the longest of the Psalms, and it sings the praises of God's Word in every verse. It's the longest of the Psalms that people love to sing. And what does it sing the praises of? God's Word. That we should take note of that. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Is God's revelation of himself and his will that upon which our minds meditate all the day? Now, don't misunderstand what he means by meditates all the day. This does not mean that our nose is stuck in a Bible all day. As if that would be a bad thing. It could be, because you would be neglecting other things. But to spend a day with your nose stuck in the Bible occasionally might not be a bad thing, huh? But that's not what he's saying here, is that I keep my nose stuck in your scriptures all the day. But that what we have learned from God's word goes with us everywhere. And it is the governor of our attitudes and our actions. It is the filter through which we process information and make decisions on what we are going to do and prioritize our lives. It's a foundation. How many of you get out and look at your foundation every day of your house? You're sure glad it's there, right? Right? So the point is that this is the foundation of our lives. And that's, therefore, our house, our physical houses, sit on a foundation all the day. And we're thankful for that. And so that is the way our lives are supposed to be. Sitting on the foundation of God's word. What we have learned from God's word, what we've been informed of by God's word, now has an impact on the way I think and what I do. It's the filter through which we process. It's the standard by which we test everything we hear, say, and do. Do you find yourselves occasionally doing that? I mean, even more overtly than subliminally, that you see something on the television, you see something in the news, you hear something on the radio, you observe something at work, you're in the store shopping and you see something take place, and your mind says, oh, that's not good. Or that's wonderful. I should try that sometime. Or what is helping you to make those evaluations of that's bad or that's good? It ought to be God's word that has already informed you, that has trained our minds. This is what the psalmist is saying. It gives understanding. God's word gives understanding and it restrains from evil. It's a governor, as I already said. And it is that for which we have a taste that is superior, I would suggest, to our favorite foods. My favorite food over my lifetime probably would be pizza. I know that's not the favorite of everybody here, but that would be probably mine. Right now it's chili. Oh. I got a good recipe, by the way. But the craving that we have for various foods, that ought to be subordinate to the craving that we have to know God better. And you're not going to get to know God better apart from his word. And that imagery of the word of God being food is both an Old Testament and a New Testament imagery. We ought to be able to relate to it. Notice how the psalm begins. Go back all the way to the beginning of Psalm 119. Verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. It is through God's written revelation that we seek him. And no true search will be successful or satisfied without his word. Go to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, and read the first five verses there. My son, If you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. And he goes on from there. Throughout Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a worthy woman to be pursued. But what does she stand for? She stands for the wisdom of God. And it is in this pursuit that we come to understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. As an example of this, notice 2 Chronicles. Of this just being, this attitude being had by one of the kings, interestingly enough, of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, in the first four verses, is now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa. Asa is the king. And Azariah, who's the prophet, said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. It is clear that God desires us to seek him. And it's not like God is playing hide and seek, although there is some enjoyment in that, right? We like the pursuit. In dating relationships, one of the things that makes that exciting is the pursuit. Is the pursuit of another person, of a relationship with another person. We enjoy the pursuit. Even when we're the one, if we're the ones who are pursued and we kind of like the one who's pursuing us, we like that. Because it demonstrates devotion. It demonstrates love. It demonstrates interest and affection. We know that in our human relationships. Why should we be surprised that God desires that? That God would enjoy that? He wants us to pursue him, to seek him. Now, he doesn't need us like we need one another in our human relationships. But he loves, he enjoys the pursuit. He wants us to seek him. So you then go to what you've probably already thought of, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. We'll just note verses 7 and 8. Ask, Jesus says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So Jesus admonishes us to seek so as to find. And the implication of all of this is that to love God requires loving his word and seeking his will. And the divorce of God from his word with the suggestion that we can love God and not seek and meditate upon and love his word is clearly a falsehood of the greatest magnitude. Do you love God or his word? Do you love God or his inspired scriptures? It's a false dilemma. It's not a choice that we have to make. We love God, therefore we love his word. Why do we love God? Because we've been informed by his word about him and who he is and what he has done for us, and therefore we love him. They lean upon one another. God has revealed himself to us, both in nature and especially through Scripture. He has revealed his will to us in Scripture so that we might know him better and more specifically. I cannot pretend to love God, but say, yeah, I don't want to be bothered with reading his word or meditating upon his word or feeding on his word. Devotion to God, that's what godliness is. Being godly, what do godly people do? Devotion to God requires devotion to his word. Godly people love God and his word. And maybe this passage has popped into your head as well, as we've been emphasizing loving God and his word. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus explicitly says, if you love me, you can finish it, right? Keep my commandments. I didn't tie those together. Jesus, who many people call Lord, tied those things together. He's the one who connected love of him with love of what he taught. And we better do the same thing. The Word, who became flesh, think about that, insisted that love of God is revealed in obedience. And John writes some letters that we have gathered for us at the end of our New Testaments. And if you'll flip over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God. What is? That we keep his commandments. That's how we're going to define the love of God, John? That's how John defines it here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, that's a relative term. What's a burden for one person is not a burden for another. The point is, there are varying degrees of burdens that come with the will of God. But in other words, in grand scheme of things, the burden of sin versus the burden of keeping God's commandments, which burden is greater? The burden of sin. That makes the yoke that we take upon us, as Jesus described, being relatively light. And to borrow from John's argument in chapter 4, where he's been talking about loving God, quite frankly, if someone says, I love God, but ignores his word, he is a liar. For he who does not love Scripture, which he can see, how can he love God whom he cannot see? That's borrowed from verse 20, just a few verses before what we read in chapter 5. I believe that fits. I believe that we are only fooling ourselves when we say that we love God, but, you know, the Scriptures, not so much. God isn't buying it, neither should we. Back in chapter 2 of 1 John, notice what he says. And this is all through this letter, by the way. Now, by this we know that we know him. Oh, I want to know God. Okay, by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. What did he say? The love of God is perfected how? The love of God is perfected in those who know God by keeping his commandments. That's what John says. What do godly people do? What godly people do is they love God and his word. Let me just illustrate that as I close this lesson. By going back to an incident that took place after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke's the only one who records this interesting story. of the post-resurrection Jesus, still walking on this earth, we have the account of two men leaving Jerusalem for the village of Emmaus, which is about 7 miles, as I recall, from Jerusalem. We know the name of one of these men, Cleopas. But that name means nothing to us. That's all we know about Cleopas, is that he was one of these guys that was walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the first day of the week, the day of Jesus rose from the dead. They're seemingly insignificant persons. Why we're told the name of one and not the other, I don't know. We might imagine that whoever Luke is writing this to, and that is who? Theophilus. Maybe he knows who Cleopas is. Maybe that's a name that means something to him. It doesn't mean anything to us, and we certainly don't know the name of the other guy. Let me quote you something that was said. You know, I might recall that when I began this lesson a couple weeks ago, this series a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that there was a man, a preacher, who had died suddenly in an accident, who came up with the title for this particular series, and I'm borrowing that title from him. He used this illustration of these two men walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus at the beginning of his sermon. And there's so much, he made the observation, there's so much we don't know about them. But this is a quote from him. Yet the one thing we are going to know about these two is the most important thing about anybody, is the most important thing that could be said about anybody. They were among those who had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But undoubtedly, his crucifixion on the previous Friday seemingly brought an end to all of those hopes, leaving them, as you can imagine, disillusioned, distraught. But they were also a little bit confused as they're on this walk back to Emmaus about the reports of those who had found his tomb empty, mysteriously. That very morning, his tomb had been discovered empty. And so Jesus joins these two men on their walk, on their journey. And he joins the conversation without them being aware of who he was. I don't know how that was done. Just suffice it to say, they didn't know who he was. And Jesus chides them, rebukes them for their hesitancy to believe what the scriptures said. And he began to explain to them the scriptures. Oh, how I wish we had a record of that conversation. Now, not questioning the Holy Spirit, he didn't preserve it for us. And there are probably good reasons for that. But I'm really curious to know what Jesus said. But he's explaining everything concerning himself without revealing who he is. He's talking about the Christ, the Messiah, that they were hoping had come in Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus of Nazareth. They were right in their hope. They're disillusioned now. They don't know that that's Jesus. And he's explaining everything to them. And as they approached their destination, these men begged him to stay with them the night, because they want to talk more. They want to hear more. They were hungry for more. More scripture, more application, more understanding. And so then in verse 30. Now it came to pass, as Jesus sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, this is the most important thing we can know about them. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? Their hearts burned within them. about the scriptures, about the word of God. Do our hearts burn within us as the scriptures are opened to us? Now, heart burn is not always a pleasant thing. And you can understand the word burn here in a couple of different ways. And I don't think he primarily means the heartburn way. My observation, though, is did Jesus step on their toes a little bit? Was this maybe somewhat of a painful experience? How did he begin that conversation with them? Well, how did he describe them? Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken? That's not a compliment. But their hearts burned within them. You see, that's what the hearts of godly people do. Godly people love God, and therefore they love his word. They hunger and they thirst for it. They seek it, and they meditate on it all the day. And again, don't get hung up on the literalness of that. The point is, this infuses our lives and it changes the way that we think, and it makes us distinctly different from those who don't meditate on it all the day. It goes with them wherever they go. And so this morning, may our eyes be opened in the breaking of the bread. And may our hearts be ignited by God's love for us, that we might love him and his word even more than we have in the past. And by remembering what Jesus has done for us, in the breaking of the bread together right now, we are remembering what Jesus has done for us, dying for us on the cross. And on the day that we're doing it, we're remembering the resurrection of Jesus on this first day of the week. And maybe we can think about the conversation that Jesus had with these two men and then make application to ourselves and ask ourselves, do our hearts burn within us with passion for the word of God? Do we love God that much? Let's think about those things. After we sing number 284, we will partake of the Lord's Supper.